We believe God is speaking to this church. We seek to listen to him. And today is a very significant step along the way. I love to see the commitment of this church to children's and youth work and to families' work, reaching out with the gospel to the place where God has placed us. And it's just lovely to see the heart of this church. And today, we on that journey, we just sense what the Lord is saying to us. So it will be after I've preached, we'll have the opportunity to make our pledges. We thought it was good to have a focused moment. And we've had through the last few weeks, we've been counting down to this moment when we bring the pledges, because it's just good to focus the moment. It may be that the Lord speaks to you later in the day, and we're open to that, or during the week, that could happen. But this is a focused moment when we just want to say to the Lord what's on our heart and what we're able to do. And delighted to be given this beautiful little passage to look at this morning, very brief reading we've just heard. We're into Holy Week in this reading. If you go back, it's always good to know the setting, isn't it, for especially a little reading like this. How does it fit? So in chapter 19 of Luke, we have the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, as we know. He then drives out the money changers and the traders in the temple courts. Remember that moment. Then the next chapter, chapter 20, is Jesus being challenged by the Jewish leaders, by the lawyers. And it's typical stuff. They're just trying to give Jesus a hard time. What's happening is they're determined by this stage to kill Jesus. It's what they want to do. But they're looking for an opportunity. And we have that moment at the end of chapter 19 where they say the problem is that the people were hanging on Jesus' words. People are getting it. So they're trying to get Jesus to trip up. So in chapter 20, they pose a question about authority. On what authority is he doing his work? And Jesus answers wonderfully to them and refuses to jump into their trap. And then they try to trip him up, and it's clever in its way, try to trip Jesus up by asking about the giving of taxes to Caesar. And they thought, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They thought, well, if they could get Jesus to say something which was against the Roman authority, then they could get him that way. But again, Jesus answers wisely, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's, was Jesus' response. And then, drives him mad, the Sadducees come up with a typical lawyer's clever question about this guy who dies, and the law says if somebody dies, then they are to marry. It goes down the line. The wife goes to the next brother, and all seven brothers die in turn, and they all get married in turn to different brothers. And the question is, in the resurrection, who's married to who? I mean, it's a stupid legal question. They're just playing with Jesus. And again, he won't get drawn, and they give up. And Jesus then gives a little bit of teaching. And then at the beginning of chapter 21, it says, as he looked up, and a number of commentaries suggest Jesus must have had his head in his hands. You know, how many more of these stupid questions have I got to take? He looks up, and what does he see? Well, he's in the court of the women. Court of the women was the entrance. You go through the beautiful gate, sometimes called the Susan Gate. You go through the beautiful gate at the very entrance to the temple. And the first area was the court of women, which doesn't mean that only women could go there. It means that no woman can go beyond there. So no woman, these were not the days of equal opportunities. Yeah, just get used to it. This was just the place where the closest the women could come to the temple. They couldn't get into the temple. But it was in that space that there were these receptacles for people's offerings. There were evidently 11 collecting boxes, all of which has a designated purpose. So you'd be giving an offering maybe for the wood that was used for the fires, for the sacrifices, or you'd be making an offering for the incense. So it's a very public thing. And there were these 11 receptacles known as trumpets because of their shape, where people would make their offerings very publicly. And Jesus looks and sees the rich people, the powerful people, the ones who could give impressive gifts, making great play of their gifts in just the way you'd expect. And then this poor widow shuffles up and she puts in pathetically two little copper coins. The coins were known as lepta. They were the thinnest coin, the smallest coins that were available. Lepta actually means the thin one. These tiny little pathetic gifts were given by this woman. I mean, the temple treasurer is not going to be thrilled because he's looking at the wealthy people and thinking, we'll be able to do some work with that. This woman tosses in these copper coins and they think, how pathetic is that? That's not going to do any good to anyone. But Jesus sees and Jesus understands and he says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Time and again in the Gospels, we are introduced to little moments that anybody could miss. That's the point. In fact, you would probably have. If you'd been in Jerusalem that day, you just wouldn't have noticed this woman who shuffles up, makes her gifts, and goes. But Jesus spots the moment. You go through the Gospels and you find there are lots of moments like this. I mean, if you'd lived around in Nazareth, you probably wouldn't have spotted or drawn attention to this young girl, country girl, teenager of no significance. There were loads of them around, but her name was Mary. And she was to be the mother of the Son of God. Or going to the temple, Jesus had now been born. Couple of old people hanging around, and you say they're always hanging around, those two old people. Their names were Simeon and Anna. They were just old people, they were just part of the furniture. But they were the ones, these insignificant old people, they were the ones who discerned on the eighth day of Jesus' life that he was the Son of God. They discerned the moment. So the Gospels, time and time again, are drawing our attention to moments you'd miss if it weren't drawn to your attention. Things that seem so insignificant, like that day when Jesus was getting famous and there were thousands of people around him. The question arises, how are we going to feed these? And as a joke, the disciples mentioned they found this little lad by the packed lunch. Not a very big packed lunch, just a little packed lunch. And in despair, they say, what's the point of that amongst so many? Insignificant, not worth anything. But Jesus is there, transforms the moment. And that which seems so tiny is, in fact, a turning point. In this vision discovery process over the last few weeks, we've been doing a lot to reflect on how does God speak to us. And I want to affirm this morning, God speaks to us in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes he can do it loudly in a sermon, but often he does it very quietly. Sometimes he does it as we read the Bible. Sometimes he does it as we're looking at a painting. Sometimes as we're listening to some beautiful music. Sometimes in a conversation. God just speaks, that's the point. But often he does it in little ways, like this. This little woman, the widow, shuffling up unimportantly and making her tiny little gift. And Jesus says, that's the moment. That's the moment. No wonder Paul so often uses the expression, be alert, be on your toes. You're called to be soldiers. You're called to be involved in a battle. You need to be on your toes, ready to listen to what God has to say at any time. So let's look at this widow for a moment. Because the whole point of this is the amount that she gave in this story is irrelevant. What mattered was her heart. The amount she gave was unimpressive to the temporal treasurer. He's saying, well, give me 1 million widows like that, I'm still no better off. It's not helping me. Do you know, I need serious gifts. You may knock these wealthy people, but I need loads of these wealthy people to give gifts. That's the real giving. And it's interesting today, of course, because we are thinking about an amount. We are thinking about a trigger point where very responsibly, you know, we can only go ahead with making an appointment to a children's and family worker if we have a certain amount of money. We are thinking about an amount of money, but I want to convince you that that's secondary, that what matters is your heart. Where is your heart with your money today? The giving of money reveals more about your heart than almost anything else. That's the fact. As I was sitting preparing this, I had a flight of fancy, and just imagine what life would be like if, in this moment now, through flicking a switch, over your heads could be illuminated the money you give to this church. I think it'd be quite fun. You're all looking very scared, you know, because I can't do it, so, you know. But just imagine, flick a switch, and we can see the amount that you give to the life of the church. We then, because it's a flight of fancy, we'll have another figure, which is the proportion of your income that you're giving. I mean, really interesting. I'm liking the idea. And we can't do it. And, of course, life would be perfectly ghastly, wouldn't it, if we could do it, how would we cope with that information? But let's be clear, though I can't do it, God knows it. You know it. It's not hidden. Maybe hidden from other people, and maybe that is the best idea at the end of the day. Forgive my flight of fancy. But God knows. God knows what's in your heart. And this is a big issue, isn't it? And I often have this conversation with Sue, my wife. You know, we never understand other people and their relationship with money. It's a different journey. We've gone on our journey as responsibly and carefully as we can. But you just never know about the circumstances of other people. It's for God. But what I do know is that money is a rival God. It's a God. That is to say, money, mammon, as Jesus calls it, money asks for our devotion, asks for our worship, asks for us to make commitment to it. And many people gladly commit the whole of their lives to it. They worship it. It is the thing in focus. Seek first a lot of money. Is their doctrine. It's how they live. It shapes their life. Seek a lot of money. And if you make a lot of money, then seek even more money. Because it's the religion. That's the one that will answer all the problems and questions of life until you find it doesn't, because it can't. But it's a rival God. Be clear about that. And don't say, just because you're a Christian, oh, got over that. Because we have to live in a world where this rival God is sitting there. We do have to live with money. So Jesus draws attention to this woman who's mastered it. He's saying, you know, she's the one who's unlocked what giving is all about. She's the one who gets to the heart of it, because she has ended up giving in her poverty more than anyone. She's been more generous. She is the exemplar of generosity. We had a great time in December, didn't we? I thought that was a really wonderful way to celebrate Christmas with the title Lavish, which I'm sure you haven't forgotten about. Fantastic. God is lavish towards us. That's just how he's wired. That's how he does it. a lavish God. He calls us to be lavish. In our giving, there is a spectrum, isn't there? And we've seen it through our lives. This is, you know, at one end of giving, there is, shall we call it grudge giving? If I have to. It's miserable. It's a horrible end of the spectrum. Oh, do I really have to? All right, you know. So, like when somebody comes around knocking on the door, you know, oh, feel like get something, get rid of them. You know, the grudge giving. There's then what I'd call duty giving. Duty giving. Total absence of enthusiasm, but okay, that's what I should give. That's it. It becomes rather legalistic. All right, I'll give my 10% and we're done. You know, I don't want to hear about it again. I mean, grateful for the 10% and all of that. But actually, do you know, if you look at the Old Testament, where there was a tithing system, there wasn't just one tithe. And tithe wasn't the limit of what we're asked to. There were free will offerings as well. There were lots of offerings. So it wasn't a legal arrangement. You know, just give a 10% and you can have the rest 90% blow out and whatever you want. It wasn't that. So it's better than grudge giving, because that's miserable. But it's not a lot better. It's duty giving, just giving. But then here we're discovering, and Christian giving is something else. It has that delightful quality of being joyful. It's joyful giving. It's liberated giving. It's giving at one level, not counting the cost, just giving because you've got to give. And that's what we see with this lady. At one level, you know, because I feel defensive of widows, and she probably was very poor, I'm thinking, oh, poor darling, you need some money for some food. Do you know, and I want to say all sorts of sensible things to her. And say, well, perhaps we could sit down for a moment before you give your gifts. Just see, you know, make sure you've got enough for the week and all that. What's going on here is just her heart, isn't it? It's her heart. I want to give it all. Please be clear about this. The Bible never says you must give everybody must give everything to God and have nothing left for yourself. It's not about law. What we're seeing is the enthusiasm of the woman's heart. We're seeing the joy in giving. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, we had cause to look at that in December. Love these verses. 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You, this is you, not somebody else, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God makes it possible for you to be generous all the time. It's not always with money. Sometimes it's with time. Sometimes it's with your gifts. But you can always be generous. Whatever the time, whatever the season, you can always be generous. God wants you to give cheerfully, joyfully. Because as you do it, you're entering into a spiritual commitment to God, a spiritual reality. I'm inclined to say, and I don't have Brian's authority or support for saying this, but I'm inclined to say, if you can't give joyfully and cheerfully, don't give. Leave it in your pocket, because you haven't got the point. It's about joy, or not at all, it seems to me. It's about just doing this because we love God so much. Because as we hear about the opportunities, this was the pressure upon us. I have to say, as ministry teams, a leadership team, the pressure upon us of feeling there are a staggering number of opportunities here in this church for reaching out to children and families which we are not able to take advantage of. We're not able to get hold of because we haven't got the money. You know, and it was sort of the pain of living with that. We're saying, our hearts say, we've got to do something about that. We've got to do something about that. My friends, God's looking at your heart. What's happening in your heart? clearly I'm saying to you, and do please hear this, we've tried to say this many times along the way, in this moment, forget the amount. There are some of you who are living very, very restricted budget, and we respect that. We're not saying we're out to make life difficult for you in any way at all. We're saying God's looking at your heart, and if you and that pledge form are going to write down the equivalent of 2 copper coins, I just want you to know God's heart rejoices. Fantastic. Thank you so much. If God has given you great wealth, then I just ask you to look in your heart, to look at this rival God and say, no, I'm going to go for the one true God. And joyfully, cheerfully, with conviction, I'm going to pledge what is honoring to him and reflects my love for him and my desire to see his kingdom grow. So we will move now to the time where we make our pledges. Hear what I say. Some of you, clearly many of you, have made a decision already. Brilliant. God bless you. Thank you. Let's bring those. But God will continue to talk. God is continuing to move in our lives. You're continuing to reflect on your finances. As that process continues, it may be later in the day, later in the week. You need to declare what you believe God wants you to do. There's always the fear when you talk about money that it can sound terribly superficial, very worldly money. Please hear this. This takes us to the heart, the beating heart of your life with God. God sees your heart. God bless you for your desire to live for him. And may our pledges reflect the heart that we have to see his kingdom grow. Amen. Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given everything to us, everything. Thank you that your love for us has always and only ever been lavish. So, Lord, show us what we should do. Show us how we should respond, that we may have the privilege of continuing to see your kingdom grow in this place, to the glory of your name. Amen.